privilege and an honor for me to be here. Thank you so much, Pat and Sarah, for inviting me back. I have been working as a missionary for many, many years. I was born in China. My parents were missionaries there. Been there for 16 years before the revolution. And when China closed down, they went to Africa. So I was brought up in East Africa, a country called Tanganyika, which is Tanzania today. From I was 5 until I was 18, I lived there. And I grew up in a missionary family. My father died when I was 7. And I got the call to serve God when I was very young. And it's been a fantastic life serving God. I used to say it's been an adventurous life in many colors. I think I've seen everything that's worth seeing in the world. I've been on the highest mountains, experienced the greatest revival and changes of societies. And for a period of 40 years, I just felt that God was blowing his breath, breathing on me, and it went from glory to glory, from revival to revival, from one highlight to another highlight, until the tragedies started happening in my life with, after 40 years of ministry, knocked me off my feet. So I got out of ministry. I left pastoring and missionary work. First, my oldest son, he died with no cause in Africa, 30 years old. And then my darling wife, after 38 years of marriage, died of lung cancer, and I wasn't able to continue. Though I still had my belief in God, I loved Jesus, but I didn't have the strength to continue to serve him. So after 6 years in a desert of grief, God slowly pulled me out of that darkness and gave me a new calling to serve him. So when I'm standing here in front of you today, I only can boast of the grace of Jesus Christ. I know what it is to be a weak person, not being able to do anything at all. Though you've seen the greatest miracles, the greatest transformation of societies, but when you are hit by grief, sometimes it really does something. It sucks the life out of you. I know we're very different as people, the same way as we experience love, different from person to person. Grief also is different, and we can't say there's a schedule, there's a way to deal with it. Each one does it differently, and I wasn't able to do anything at all. Worked for the government in Denmark with integration and refugees for all these years, and then slowly God brought me back to ministry. I shared with you last year that what opened my eyes and called me back to ministry was seeing my nation of Tanzania slowly being taken over by the fanatical Muslims who wanted to kill the infidels, who wanted to burn our churches and did so and killed many of our pastors. And when I saw this mess happening all around me and I was seeing the Islamic State taking over one nation after the other in the world, God spoke very clearly to me and said, the body of Christ has a solution to end the situation. And God spoke to me and said, how can we heal the wounds in a nation if the body of Christ is wounded and divided? And he said, go back and unite my people in order to pray for the nation. Otherwise, Tanzania will become the next Islamic State under the Sharia. And I said, God, who am I? These years, I've just been in darkness. I've been without the possibility of doing anything. But God said, as I called you when you were a young boy, I'm still calling you, and I will prepare the way for you. So 2013, I started Reconciliation Ministries. So now I work as an ambassador for peace and reconciliation, bringing the body of Christ together from all denominations, all bishops and pastors and leaders. And I tell them, in a critical moment like this, the only way to save our nation is we unite and become united in prayer. It's not time to build walls or theological differences. It's not time to be speaking badly about each other. We have to ask God to forgive us because of the walls that we have built of separation and segregation throughout the years. And God gave me the verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray," God says He will forgive their sins and He will heal the land. So He told me to go and build bridges and tear down the walls. And as you see on this picture behind me, this was once a bridge of communication and infrastructure, but the bridge collapsed. And the communication between many churches and many leaders has collapsed. At least in Africa, I don't know the situation in America. In Africa, I knew that the only way to save the nation was to build a bridge of fellowship and unity between the churches and denominations in order to pray for the nation. There's a verse I'd like to just share with you before we go into this. It's from Proverbs 14:34. It says, "Righteousness exalts a nation or builds a nation." And the problem is when the unrighteous come in and take over and sit in all the political seams in the country, when unrighteous people come and take over, the nation starts to deteriorate. So God, He wants righteousness back. And how should He get righteousness back to a nation? The solution is the body of Christ. We have the answer. And Jesus, He once said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is what I believe with all my heart. So God called me back, and I said, "How shall I do it?" My background is Pentecostal. I've been a Pentecostal missionary minister for more than 40 years. And I didn't have the communication to all these other major denominations. But God told me to go back to the capital of Dodoma in Tanzania and unite His people. And I'll tell a little about it as we go. And let's take the next slide. Tanzania, as you see here, just south of Kenya. I'm happy to see the flag of Kenya. Kenya is my second country in Africa. My kids studied in Kenya. I have a daughter who was born in Kenya. So I'm very attached to Kenya. I love the flag. And I love what you're doing in Kenya. So Kenya, you see Kenya, you know where that is. Just south of Kenya, south of the equator, you have Tanzania with the capital there, Dodoma. It's a city, it's a country of more than 600,000 square miles, just for your information so you'd understand what kind of country is this. And the population is more than 50 million right now. But divided up in 120 different tribes with their own culture, their different languages, not only dialects, but totally different languages. So let's take the next slide. Tanzania is a country, probably you've heard of the Mount Kilimanjaro. So this is the beauty, the pride of Tanzania or even of Africa. It has wide open spaces, beauty, and Kilimanjaro, 19,341 feet high. So it's quite, I've been on the highest mountains, I told you, I've been there too. Let's take the next slide. Some of the most beautiful national parks in the world are in Tanzania. And there are all these incredible amount of beautiful wild animals. If you see below all these giraffes, about 40 of them there. I took the pictures myself. So I've been very close and I love being close to animals. So if anyone wants to go one day, just get hold of me. I've also been a tour guide. Let's take the next one. But Tanzania, in all of the central and eastern part of Africa, is the only country that has not had any bloodshed, any civil war, any tribalism. There's been peace prevailing in the country since 1961, where we had the independence. Let's take the next picture. But the situation is changing. These are the Al-Shabaab. Perhaps you've heard of them. You've heard of the Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, the Al-Qaeda, or even the Islamic State. They have a plan to take over nation by nation. And every nation that is not called, the Muslims have two words for every country in the nation. They have the word called Dar Irushlam, Islam, and Darul Harb. A country that's named Darul Islam is already an Islamic state where they practice everything under the law of Sharia. Darul Harb is a nation that is not under the Islamic law, and that means it's a target of war. So America is for the Muslims a target of war. Denmark, Europe is a target of war until they can take the country and get it under the Islamic law. And today there's a rising violence led by domestic and foreign militant Islamists, of whom some of them are directly associated with the Al-Qaeda and its regional affiliate based in Somalia, the Al-Shabaab. Let's take the next one. And fanatical Muslims, they have lately, and I'm speaking of the last 3 years, in Tanzania, this peaceful country. Until then, 35% of the population were moderate Muslims, and only about and more than 60% of the population were Christians. So, thinking of making all disciples of all nations, Africa, Kenya, Tanzania have over 50% of the population are Christians. But the problem is, in spite of this, the Muslims are taking over and they want to take over. And due to the present critical situation in Tanzania, there's a tense escalating situation between the Muslims and the Christians. Let's take the next one. So Impact People, that's the organization that I started, is an organization that wants to bring people together to build bridges and bring reconciliation to churches and denominations and unity to the body of Christ in order to bring healing to the nation. Because I believe with all my heart that a sick church cannot bring healing to a sick nation. But a healed church, a healthy church, a united church, we have the possibility of standing together for righteousness, praying for the nation, for God to heal. And this, I think, even matters America. The next one. Here I am with a bunch of Anglican, a bishop, Anglican bishop, the other picture, and all the priests in this Anglican cathedral. And everywhere I go now, they embrace me. If it's in a Lutheran setting, if it's in a Catholic setting, a Baptist setting. And I have discovered that God has his chosen people in every denomination, all those who love Jesus Christ. And also in every denomination, you have the backslidden people. So there's not one church that can say, we are totally pure. And instead of pointing fingers, as we maybe have done many times of other Christians, they don't have as much spirit as we have. They haven't experienced so much water as we have and things like that, you know. We find out that in Christ, everyone who confesses Jesus Christ is my Lord, is my brother and my sister. And he doesn't have one Lutheran body, another Pentecostal body, a third Baptist body, an Indian body, an African body. He has one body. Amen. In Africa, I usually tell their people when Christ is returning, he's coming for a bride and not for a harem. One wife, one bride. Amen. But we have divided ourselves up in all these, we could say, denominations, you know. And it's okay, because if you receive a revelation, you have to go for it. But never forget that there were people before you who have stood in the race and ran the race, and they had cleared the bushes and they had cleared the fields for the gospel. Let's take the next picture. Okay, here I'm sitting with a Maasai bishop. He's a Baptist bishop and a Lutheran. Let's take the next one. I just want to... These are the conferences I have. I rent hotels. When I was renting the first hotel in Dodoma, you know, getting back into ministry hasn't been easy, because 6 years out of ministry, you have to start all over again. And I didn't have any funds. I didn't have any support, nothing. And God said, go and unite my people and rent the biggest hotel in the city and invite all the bishop and the initial leaders and feed them for a day. And I said, how can I do it? I don't even have pocket money. And it cost me about $2,000 for every of these conferences. But the interesting thing is, as you would know, God is faithful. And 2 weeks before the first conference, there were friends of mine in Denmark who called me and said they just put some money in the bank account of my sending church for the mission. And it covered all the expenses of the first conference. So God has been faithful. Okay, let's take the next one. These are just conferences. This is the Lutheran Cathedral in the capital. Two of my dearest friends, the pastor and one of the overseers. Let's go on. I think you might recognize this guy. This is in a Muslim area in the Bagamoyo, where 90% of the population are Muslim. But we took all the Christian leaders aside and we had them together. And we said we have to pray, because this is an area where they have burnt our churches. All the churches. When I say our, I mean all the body of Christ. Lutheran churches, Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches, Catholic churches have been burnt in this area. Pastors have been killed in this area. So we said it's time to stand together. And I usually tell them, the lion has started to roar in Africa. And when the lion has started to attack you, you better unite. Amen. Next picture. Yeah, so there's a lot of fellowshipping and all these dear people. God is just, you know, I can't even express, because it is so mind-blowing for myself to experience God opening all these doors to all these denominations. Next picture, please. This is my dear friend, an Anglican bishop in the southern part of Tanzania, Mbeya. He's one of my greatest friends and best friends today. The next picture, he has... in a city called Iringa, the Lutheran bishop, and beside him sitting is the Anglican bishop, and these two are my fellow colleagues I travel with. I'll just tell you about them later. Next picture, please. Yes, this is the picture. This is my team. The man on the left is called, he's a Lutheran pastor called Dr. William Kopwe. He has a PhD in Islam. He has studied Islam for 7 years, knows the Quran by heart, can quote it in Arabic from cover to cover. He's been one of the leaders of the Christian Council of Tanzania. The Christian Council of Tanzania is an umbrella organization for all the evangelical churches in the country. And when speaking of the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, and so on. 22 million members under his organization, and he's one of the leaders. When I came to Dodoma and had my first conference, and I spoke about, you know, I tell them, you may look at me as a white man, but actually I am a black man. But I'm in a white man's suit. Because I lived in Africa all my life, a lot of my life. And I have a heart that's bleeding for this country. And when I start expressing my need for the nation, they embrace me. And this man came up to me and said, "Sven, when you spoke, the Holy Spirit reminded me that you are a flying doctor, bringing healing to the body of Christ. I volunteer to be on your team," without even getting paid. The man on the right, he's an Anglican vicar. He's been a member of parliament for more than 10 years now, and he's a lawyer, has one of the most recommended offices for lawyers in Tanzania. His name is Stephen Kuayawaya Kuayawaya. He always dresses in red. And I asked him one day, "Stephen, why do you always dress in red?" And he said, "I'm glad you asked. Because in parliament, all these years, I've had this red suit on." Well, it's not the same, but it's always red. And people ask me, "Why do you dress in red?" They come into my office, my lawyer office, they ask, "Why do you dress in red?" He says, "It's an opportunity to proclaim the power of the blood of Jesus." Wow. And he's not a Mr. Nobody, I can tell you. And he said, "When you spoke today, the Holy Spirit reminded me of the words of Mordecai to Queen Esther. You have been called for such a time as this to save this nation." And the other man in the green, Fanuel Kyombo, he has been the leader of Campus Crusade for Christ for 13 years in Tanzania. He knows every bishop and all leaders of the denomination. So he says, "I volunteer to be a bridge builder so you can get in touch with all these people. So this is my team. It's incredible how God just, you know, without any doing anything, he gives you. Amen. So when I'm here now, these people are organizing the next 27 conferences from September to Christmas as I go back in September. So I have 27 new conferences. So pray for me. Okay, next picture, please. Here is one of the conferences. Another picture. We'll just go. How can we heal the wounds in a nation if the body of Christ is wounded and divided? A conference is 8 to 10 hours. And I just teach them and we speak about the importance of unity to save the nation. And we speak about not having the spirit of retaliation. Whatever the Muslims are going to do to us, how many of our pastors they kill, how many of our churches they burn, our response has to be the heart of Jesus, the love of Jesus. Love your enemies. And this is an opportunity. And I know it's not easy to say, but I can tell you everywhere I go, all these dear pastors and leaders, they say, it doesn't matter how much it costs. We are willing to lay our lives down for Jesus. You know, let's take the next picture. This is planning a conference. Next picture. And this is one of our conferences. Look at all these precious leaders from so many different denominations. And one of the bishops told me, for 5 years ago, this could never have happened. But because of the critical situation of our nation, now the crisis makes us come together. If my people are called by my name, this is the verse that we use. Let's take the next picture. Tanzania was threatened by radical Muslims, and I can tell you, on the brink of a civil war up to the elections in October last year. We have had a ruling party that's had power since 1960s. One party has had the power always. Until 82, there was only one party system. From 82, other parties were allowed. So now at this election, usually there's a presidential election and an election of parliament every 5 years. And here was the CCM, the ruling party, running with their candidate. And all the opposition parties made a coalition. And they said, we are not going to accept if the ruling party CCM wins again. Then we'll take up our weapons and we will fight. And there will be a war. Because if they win, it must be because of an unfair election. Now, what happened, I can just tell you, because you'd know what prayers can do. And I know some of you maybe have been praying for me. And this is what I ask. The most important thing, pray for me. Pray for my protection, because there are people who know what we're doing. Pray that God will support all the needs. The CCM party, 70% of this party are Muslims. All the board, over 70% are Muslims. When they elected the five nominees, the four of the nominees were Muslims, only one was a Christian. But a miracle that nobody until this day understands how it could happen was they chose the Christian and not the Muslims as their candidate. So now the CCM had a Christian candidate, and the others, they united and had another candidate. And we had the threats from the other, and they said, we are going to fight. There's going to be bloodshed. But I can tell you, to the glory of God, we traveled and we united the pastors and the leaders. Let's just have the next picture. Go back one. We managed to travel last year 22,000 miles. It's nearly one time around the world in this old vehicle. So pray for its upgrading, please. We had 35 reconciliation conferences in the major cities and meeting 3,500 bishops and denominational leaders. And we said, now it is time to pray for prevailing peace, that we will not have a bloodshed and a civil war, because everybody around us was talking about it. All the expatriates in the country, they took emergency holidays to get out of the country at the time of the election, because everybody feared this was going to be tragic. But to the glory of God, and only to the glory of God, I can tell you God intervened because of his people's prayers. Amen. Next picture, please. Okay, that's just to show you that the roads in Africa can be much different than they are here in America. Yeah, next picture, please. And this is just on the road in Africa. And you better stop when you see one of these creatures on the way. Yeah. Well, it's exciting, I can tell you, to travel there. All right. Expect the unexpected. I usually travel as a turtle with my home on my back on the roof. Next picture. Sharing a meal. It's not extravagant. This is just a roasted tilapia fish and some ugali you eat and you share it. And the next picture, I say, if you want to come to Africa and be a missionary, this is what you can expect. It's delicious. When in Africa, you have to adapt to the African customs. When in Rome, be as Romans, you know. So it's quite delicious. I ask my kids, they say, it tastes like popcorn. Okay, let's take the next one. Sometimes there are power cuts, no electricity. What do you do? You like to study, you like to prepare yourself. Well, then you have a kerosene lamp. And it's not easy, but it's possible. Okay, we take the next one. The mission has been successful. To the glory of God, I can say peace is prevailing in the country, and we now have an elected Christian president. After 10 years with a Muslim president, we have a Christian president. The week after he was elected, he went into the largest hospital in Dar es Salaam while the national TV was following him, praying for sick from bed to bed in the name of Jesus. The president, not the pastor, he was praying for sick. I understand your enthusiasm. Hallelujah. It's mind-blowing. Let's take the next picture. Okay. Dr. William Kopwe, this Lutheran pastor I've been traveling with, he says, and he told me everywhere I go to tell you this so you can pray for me and the ministry. Impact People International came to the country as a rescuing angel and came to Tanzania in a divine setting. We thank God for Pastor Sven Axel Conrad and his dedication and tireless passion for Tanzania. And God has used him to deliver this nation and the church in a very critical moment. I know they're weighty words spoken by a man like him, but just to give you the impression of God taking one of his tools or vessels that was totally outburned and never thought I could come back. And now he lifted me up and he gave me such a ministry. Next picture, please. It's not possible to mention everything done by the impact people, but he says peace is prevailing, Tanzania is a Christian president, and the seminars have managed to bring pastors together, strengthen their unity in all these towns. And now pastors, they meet regularly. They didn't do that before. Cross over the denominations for prayer. And Christians in some of the towns now, not all of them, but it's our goal that the first Sunday of every month from 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 6, they should gather for prayer. The first time we did it was in the Anglican Church in Dodoma. There were 300. Last time, there were 3,000. And they're just crossing over the borders, and you hear them praying. And I was so moved. I saw these Lutheran bishops and Anglicans lying on the floor, crying out to God, speaking in tongues, I tell you. God is doing something that is incredible even here. Let's take the next picture. When the body of Christ stands together, and I want to encourage you here in California and America, when the body of Christ stands together, it is possible to change the destiny of the nation. We can change even America. And I want to encourage you to unity and to pray together. Next picture. This is a Muslim, the one to the left. I met him in Arusha just a few days before I came back over here. I went to Malaysia. I just came back from Malaysia, Denmark. I can't remember. When I wake up in the morning, I sometimes say, where am I, Lord? In Africa, I only sleep 2 nights in the same bed, and then I move on and on and on. Sometimes you have grasshoppers for breakfast. Sometimes you don't have anything. But God is faithful. Amen. I met Ramazan. He told me, I'm your brother. I believe in Jesus. I've accepted him as my Savior. And then he told me his story. And when he shared his story, I was so moved that I made an interview with him. He was a very radical Muslim preacher, traveling all the country telling the Muslims it's time to kill the infidels. And everywhere, he had such a crowd, but he was so eloquent, such a clever Muslim preacher. One day he said, Jesus Christ came to me in a dream. And he said, Ramadan, why are you persecuting me? I have come to save you. But in his dream, he took a stick and he chased Jesus away. And he said, get out of my life, Satan. The next night he had the same dream and he chased Jesus away. And it happened three times where he saw Jesus coming and he chased him away. Then Jesus didn't appear to him in a dream any longer. But then he told me this shocking thing. 3 months later, when I was walking on the streets of Kigoma, that's on the western Tanzania, at the Lake Tanganyika, suddenly Jesus Christ stood in front of me. Now it was not a dream. Physically, I saw Jesus standing on the pavement of Kigoma. And he said, Ramadan, I have tried to call you three times in a dream, but you rejected me and chased me away. Why are you persecuting me? And there he said, I knelt down and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. This was in Kigoma, his hometown. When his dad, who was one of the leaders of the mosque and the other leaders and imams, heard about it, they decided to kill him. So he had to flee and hide in the forest in the western part of Tanzania for 3 months. There he came into a refugees camp where he met a pastor who baptized him. He says, today, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I still wear these clothes because every Friday I go into the mosques and I evangelize. And he told me, right now, this was before I came, I have 14 Muslim priests who have accepted Jesus, and every Friday evening I have a Bible study and a Bible school. And I gave him, I felt that I should buy 50 Bibles for his school. Then he took my hand and he said, I want to tell you what's happening in Africa right now. And listen carefully, people of God. Right now, because of the Islamic State, because of the Al-Shabaab and the brutality of Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda, hundreds of thousands are fleeing to Jesus Christ from the Muslim communities. Let's take the next picture. All over the world, Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus by the hundreds of thousands, and I would say by the millions, as I hear right now. This picture is from Dodoma. These girls are from a Muslim high school. One girl got saved, and she started inviting. This is happening right now in Tanzania. It's not centuries ago, let me tell you. You would know them by the veil, who they are. One was saved and started gathering her roommates, other girls, in a classroom for prayer after she met Jesus and started praying for one after the other. And suddenly, the principal of the high school heard what was going on. And he called the school together, all the students, all the teachers, one morning. And there were 600 students that were standing in front of the buildings. And he said, I have heard that something is going on in one of our classrooms every day. I hear that you are Christians and you are praying to your God. From this day, I forbid you to have those meetings. And as soon as he said that said those words, he was struck down to the ground in front of all the students. And a teacher came and took a phone and said, call an ambulance, we're going to call an ambulance. One of these girls came up forward and the others came and said, don't call an ambulance, we know what this is. And they took authority over that spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, in the name of Jesus, we rebuke you, false spirit. And the man came to his senses, stood up, brushed off the dirt of his clothes and said, hey, what was I saying? And then he said, from today, I allow you to keep on with those prayer meetings. This is happening right inside a Muslim high school in the capital, Dodoma. Okay, we can turn off. I don't have any more pictures. I'm moved. Because the spirit of Islam is creating fear all over the world. And even here I have sensed it. People are afraid of what's going to happen. But my message for you today, fear not. He said, I will build my church. Hallelujah. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Would you allow me to share just a few scriptures with you? Or are you tired? I just want to remind you of the first and the last words that Jesus spoke. The first, as I see it, was Matthew 4:19. He said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the last word was Matthew 28. He said, go, therefore, into all the world. So I want to remind you that he said, come for a purpose to go. We heard the call. He called us to come. He called us to stay. He called us to, be with him. And he would teach us. And after this, he is sending us. And I just want to tell you, the mission is not completed yet. And I want to encourage you, because I know you have a heart for mission. I see it everywhere. It's obvious here. But I want to just remind you, when you observe how Christianity came into this world, it seemed as if it was judged to fail from the very beginning. From a human point of view, it seemed as weak and untrustworthy, and it looked like a great failure even before it all started. When Jesus Christ came into this world, and he showed up on the public scene, God made it so difficult for himself. Obstacles were so many for people to believe. Just imagine, the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, he's sending his own son to this world. The Jesus who said he was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who had never had a beginning, the one who's always been. In his majesty, in his deity, he decided to come. The Father sent him. But how did he send him? He incarnated into a human body, was born like a baby boy in a stable and placed in a manger. Tell me who could believe that that was the Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nobody would believe that. And the first evangelists were the shepherds from the fields of Bethlehem. You remember? Shepherds, they were not even reckoned to come and witness in a trial. And when they came and said, the Savior of the world is born, they say, who told you? Oh, an angel. Who would believe that? Can you see it? Isn't that amazing? As Jesus grew up, the first 30 years, he made no notice of himself. Then he had a ministry for 3.5 years. He performed great miracles. But do you remember that he often told people, don't tell anyone. You know, we often, if we are healed of a headache, we tell everyone with the big letters. But Jesus said, don't tell anyone. He was so different than we are. Remember when he fed the multitude? You remember the story of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish? And the people were so excited. They wanted to make him a king. If we can have a king like Jesus, just imagine a minister of finance could perform miracles, financial miracles. He could solve all the problems of a nation like this. You remember Peter and the fish and the tax money? Yeah? So they wanted Jesus to be our king. They wanted to elect him. But we read that Jesus withdrew from the crowd, isolated himself in a rural area, in a remote area, and did not seek popularity. He did never seek to please anybody, though he could have done it. And when he began to teach and preach, the teaching and preaching often offended people. From having great crowds, the crowd diminished. He did not seek to please anybody. And let's have a look just very shortly about the 12 disciples he chose. You know, we have offices and companies that are headhunters, that headhunt people for different businesses and things like that. Just imagine a modern headhunting office is going to headhunt the 12 disciples that are going to lay the foundation for Christianity and to spread it out throughout the world. You know, because he told these people, go into all the world. What kind of people were they? One of them? The cashier? You remember what he did? The most trusted man took the money from the account and betrayed his master for 30 silver coins. In Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came and grabbed one of his disciples, he was so scared that he left his clothes, and you see him running around naked in Jerusalem because of fear. Another one, Peter, the one who said, if everybody else forsakes you and denies you, Jesus, you can depend on me, you can count on me. You remember him that evening when he denied? Even when a housemaid asked him if he was one of the followers. Under the trial that followed, all of his followers left him. From a human point of view, Christianity could have ended when its founder was hanging alone on that cross, deserted by everyone, on a cross between two criminals outside Jerusalem. That's how it all started. He died because he was neglected, humiliated, and tortured on that cross. From a human point of view, the failure was complete, and the defeat couldn't have been greater. A pathetic and embarrassing situation if the intellectual contemporaries of his time should express themselves. And as all the enemy, they rejoiced, and Jesus was taken down from the cross and laid in that grave, his opponents had gathered to celebrate his failed effort to save the world. Nobody saw any divine things in these events. However, I want to tell you they were all wrong. What seemed to be the greatest failure in history was turned into the greatest triumph in the world, because the enemies of Christianity had totally underestimated the plan of God and the plan of God to resurrect Jesus. Nobody believed that Jesus could be back on the scene only 3 days after the funeral. I like that. Jesus, he came back, he rose from the dead. And dear friends, the message of the death of Jesus Christ on that cross and his resurrection is the most essential in all the gospel. And this is why we preach it. Amen? And from the very beginning now, it seemed very impossible. On this foundation, on these circumstances, he told them, go into all the world and change the world. Make followers of all people. He gave the Great Commission, and he gave the promise of Pentecost. Today is the day of Pentecost. You know that? 50 days have passed since Jesus rose Easter morning. This was the day when he equipped the Christians with power to fulfill that promise and that command. Amen? And everywhere these disciples, they went, the love of Jesus they shared with everybody. And the gospel transformed the lives of people and changed societies. Do you know what happened? On the streets of Jerusalem, until even his enemies said they have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. It happens later under the persecution in Rome, where the Christians had to hide in dark catacombs under the city of Rome during persecution. It happened on a lonely desert road in Gaza, where a minister of finance from Ethiopia was saved suddenly and baptized. It happened in the city of Samaria, where Philip, he preached the good news, and a whole city were filled with joy because they accepted the good news. It happened in Athens, on Areopagus, when Paul, he discussed with intellectual debaters and philosophers in Athens. It happened a late night in a prison cell in Philippi. This gospel had the impact on politicians, statesmen, kings, and governors. It changed the lives of politicians, but also of alcoholics, prostitutes, and criminals, and even dangerous murderers. It healed a paralyzed man at the temple gate in Jerusalem. It changed the life of a Roman army officer in a house meeting in Caesarea. The gospel was given on and on and on. It spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Galilee, to Cyprus, Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, Macedonia, and Rome. And the gospel of Jesus Christ changed the circumstances everywhere it was received. Amen? Disciples were testifying everywhere. The more you persecuted them, the more fire you put on the fuel. The more fuel you put on the fire. Okay, that was... yeah. And they were told, you cannot speak any longer in the name of Jesus. They were whipped, they were put in prison. But they said, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard, in spite of persecution. You know, persecution is an ordinary thing. Just after Jesus was born, persecution started. King Herod started. So persecution has always been there. The neglecters have always been there. The mockers have always been there. But Jesus said, I'll be with you. Hallelujah. But just think of those days. You know, the history of mission is a history of our brave, unselfish men and women who were willing to overcome every barrier and boundary. They forced so many obstacles and hardships that could have forced them to give up. But they overcame. They overcame political barriers. They overcame geographical, linguistic, cultural barriers. They often had to work on a very demanding circumstances. They were up against an impassable terrain. There were no roads, last distances, bad infrastructure, life-threatening tropical diseases. They were often confronted with fierce, hostile people and satanic forces. And they didn't have all the modern equipment that we have. Many of them, they left their countries, their home countries, not knowing if they would ever return again alive. With their lives at risk, they set out on a mission to win the world for Jesus. They had a passion, an all-consuming passion in their heart. Everybody has to hear the message of salvation. Everybody has a value before our living God. And the gospel was brought to nation after nation. The mission impossible became mission possible. Amen. And I want to say this today too. Jesus said, I will build my church. The persecutions, you can read about them in the Acts of the Apostles. It helped to spread Christianity. In year 64 AD, the emperor of Rome, Nero, set ablaze his own city and accused the Christians for setting fire on their own city. He blamed the Christians for it. And a persecution started, killing so many, many, many Christians. Why is the name of Jesus so offensive? You can preach anything, you can say anything, but when you speak about the name of Jesus, all powers of hell, they rise. You remember in Acts 4:17, the disciples were told to stop this thing from spreading any further among his people. We must warn these people to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So they called them in back and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But dear friends, it's the name of Jesus that we love. It's the name of Jesus, the only one who can bring healing and salvation to a nation and to individuals. It's only Jesus who can save this sick world and society. In 1903, there was a young man called Vladimir Lenin. He started with 17 followers, and he said, I am going to take over the world. A few years later, 1917, he had 40,000 followers, and he had made a revolution over Russia, and he founded the Soviet Union with its 160 million people at that time. And he and his successor, Stalin, they had an outspoken goal to eliminate Christianity. In 1989, one-third of all this world was under the rule of communism. But one day, hallelujah, this fortress came tumbling down. And in those nations where the people have been persecuted, do you know that in Russia alone, the Soviet Union, more than 12 million Christians were killed under these men? We don't hear about it. But the Church of God prevailed. 1949, if you go to China, a man called Mao Zedong, he took over. There was a communist revolution, and later you had the Cultural Revolution. Do you know that Mao Zedong has more than 90 million people's lives on his conscience? He killed 90 million. The Chinese author, Yung Chang, has written a book about this and tells the story. In 1949, when Mao Zedong took over, there were 700,000 Christians in China after all the years of mission. Then followed all these years under a communist regime. The pastors were put to jail. Many of them were killed. Many of them were not able to practice their Christianity. But one day, Mao Zedong, he died and was buried, as Stalin, as Lenin, as all the others. And you hear what happened to the Church of God. There were 700 people before he started trying to determine all the church. But after 40 years, after all these years, we hear the reports that at that time there were 50 million Christians instead of 700,000. And today, more than 150 million Christians in China. I get excited. I get excited. I read in Asia Week about the great revival that's taking place in South China right now. And a newspaper called The Guardian says there's a Christian fever that's sweeping over China right now. And even at nighttime, they would baptize thousands of people and there would be miracles taking place. A foreigner visiting South Yunnan says it is like walking into the Acts of the Apostles in the first century. Hudson Taylor III, a grandson or a great-grandson of the legendary pioneering missionary Hudson Taylor, he says, "The experience that's happening in China right now is a very strong testimony that no power in this world can eliminate the power of God." And then he says, "The truth burns most clear where the fire is most hot." There has always been a price. There has always been persecution. And I want to encourage the Church of America, do not fear what's happening around you, even in days to come, because he who said, "I will build my church," has said he will carry it through. If we go to Africa, the first Lutheran missionaries who came to Tanzania, came up to the Malali in Arusha, were two young men called Ofa and Segebrook. They were killed by fierce Maasai warriors, and each one, they found them with 30 spears in their body. But the blood of the missionaries and the martyrs has been the seed for the Church of Christ. My parents came to a place called Itigi in Tanzania, 1954. 40 years prior to this, Canadian missionaries had tried to come into that tribe, but they were poisoned by the natives. They put poison in the milk, and they died. And this spirit of oppression, spirit of being against God has always been there. 40 years later, my father felt a call to go to that area, and he was struck ill before he went. And he had a severe heart trouble, and the doctors told him not to go. He would never survive. But he wrote in his diary, "I'd rather die than give up, because I know God has called me to preach for the unreached. He went up 8 months later. God took him home. He died. It has not been easy for missionaries in the world spreading the gospel to the nations. There's always been a price. But I want to tell you, no matter how much it has cost and how the price has been, it has been worth it. Because now, just in that area where my father went, there are more than 50,000 Christians in that little area. In Uganda, that was the first country in East Africa to accept the gospel. And I just want to remind you, because when God calls people, he can change the destiny of a nation. There was a young man in Scotland called Alexander Mackay, growing up in an Anglican church. At the same time, there was this American journalist, Henry Morton Stanley, who had been out to find David Livingstone. He was not a Christian when he came out. But when he found Livingstone, stayed with him 4 months, he said, little by little, I was converted by him, though he didn't try to convert me, because I saw his piety, I saw the way he treated people, I saw his love for people, and little by little, I like that, I was converted by him, though he didn't try to convert me. Then he came back to England and America, and he started writing articles about Africa needs missionaries. And one of these articles, I'm just reading from the records here. On his return to England, he wrote a historic letter to the great London newspaper describing his visit to Uganda and the challenge. He challenged the Christian churches of Britain to send missionaries to that land. It was this letter that led the Church Mission Society shortly afterwards to undertake the work in Uganda with the name of Alexander Mackay, who would always be remembered. And he came there. When he came to Uganda, there was a king called Mutesa who embraced him. He was an engineer, Alexander Mackay. And you know, he could do tricks like putting a water pump in a well and the water would travel, go up. They'd never seen that. They thought it was magic. But this was one of the things that helped the Ugandan king to embrace him and to accept his ministry. And later, when he died, his son, Kabaka Mwanga, took over. And he started a persecution, one of the worst persecutions in the early churches of Uganda. The first young people who were killed by Kabaka Mwanga were 17 young Catholic boys who were wrapped in mats and set ablaze because he thought that he could finish the work of God. Alexander Mackay, when he went out as a missionary, he stood in a small church in Scotland with seven other young people, and they were going to be sent to Uganda. Remember, in those days, Africa was called the white man's graveyard. And at the farewell meeting, he said, I want to remind this committee that within 6 months, they would probably hear that someone is dead. Yes, is it all likely that eight Englishmen would start out for Central Africa and all of them would still be alive after 6 months? They knew it. They counted the price. But they were willing to go even though they knew they were going to lay down their lives. And then he says, one of us at least, it may be I, will surely fall before that. But when the news comes, do not be cast down, but send someone else immediately to take the vacant place. That was the spirit these people had. Alexander Mackay, he went there. Five of them died within the first year. And by the end of the second year, Alexander Mackay was the only one left alive. Once, Henry Morton Stanley had a speech at the Royal Geographical Society, and he said following, if there are any ladies or gentlemen this evening who are desirous of becoming martyrs, that's a desire, isn't it? I do not know in all my travels where you could become martyrs so quickly as in the Maasai country. Kenya, Tanzania. When the persecution started, King Kabaka Mwanga, he had people from his palace who would seek up the missionary Alexander Mackay in the night, knock on his door and said, please, we want to be saved. And before we leave tonight, can you baptize us? And they went back into courts of the palace. Some of them openly went to the court and proclaimed that they were Christians, knowing that their confession immediately would be followed by a cruel death. But they had this passion to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. I want to remind you of an old missionary called C.T. Studd. He was a famous cricketer in England when he was called to be a missionary. I don't know if you recall anything about his story, but he was a very famous young athlete. And he, in those days, he made a lot of money. He was engaged to a young woman. And just a few weeks before their marriage, he told his wife-to-be, "There's one secret I want to tell you before we get married. I have promised God to give all my wealth to mission." That's a good start on marriage. Well, she loved him so much that she agreed. C.T. Studd once said, and I quote, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I want to go out there where the perishing world is." My dear friends, I just want to encourage you and say, the job is not completed yet. God is calling missionaries. Actually, last Sunday, I was speaking on a different topic. A young girl of 9 came up to me and said, "I feel the call of God to go into mission." I got so moved. I don't know how many people here are called to mission. I want to encourage you. With all the things that I have gone through in my life, and I was there where I nearly gave up everything, if I had to do it all over again, I would say there is nothing more dearly than to be able to serve Jesus and to give your life for him. I said, "Jesus, if I could do it all over again, counting all the costs, I would do it again." There's no greater calling. There's no greater job. I want to share my heart with you. I believe God is calling. Ages of no matter here. We had a missionary in Denmark. The first mission field he went out to in Madagascar, he was 80 years old then. When legendary missionary doctor Albert Schweizer one day he sat with his family, he was over 90 years old in Europe. He told his family, "I'm going back to Africa." And his grandchildren said, "Why?" And he said, "I still have a vision." Age does not matter. Corrie ten Boom, maybe you heard of her. When she was celebrating her 80th birthday, she called the leaders of YWAM, Lauren and Darlene Cunningham, to her home for tea, to celebrate her 80th birthday. And then she said, "Before we start having our tea, there's something I want to show you." And she went into the bedroom and took out a red suitcase and said, "God has been speaking to me about traveling, starting to travel." From she was 80 until the Lord took her, she traveled more and did more for God than in her previous 80 years. Don't come and tell me I'm too old. Don't come with any excuse. If God is calling you, stretch out your hands and say, "Father, here I am. I want to go." Can we stand?